Please open your Bibles to Galatians 5, verse 13 for the sermon text this afternoon as we conclude the exposition we began this morning on the topic of Christian liberty and its proper use. This morning we did our best to explain the fact that true Christians have spiritual liberty and something of what the nature of that liberty is. This afternoon, what I would like to do is set forth for you from the text what proper use involves. That is, what we Christians are supposed to do with this liberty we have so freely received through Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Amen. For a quick review, I remind you the sentiment of the first phrase of this verse. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That is, as a true Christian, you have liberty in Christ. Your liberty is a spiritual freedom. It's being free from the law's ceremonies, like circumcision. It's being free from the law's ethnic divisions, so that we don't need to isolate ourselves from other people on human, superficial grounds. But we are one in the church who believe in Jesus Christ. You are also free from justification before God by law-keeping and free from the law's curse upon sinners. And lastly, we saw that true Christians are free from idolatry and worldly standards of religion and morality. And this kind of spiritual liberty is the reason God saved you. The reason God saved you. God is not mentioned in this phrase, but surely He is the agent that in view when Paul writes, you have been called to liberty. You've been called by God. And this calling is the work of God in saving your soul. You who are brethren, who are believers in Jesus Christ. And the main point the inspired text drives home is the purpose why God saved you. And it was for freedom. As one translation renders the text, you, my brothers, were called to be free. So this is the gospel. This is what we might call a great gospel indicative. That is, the term indicative is a grammatical one. An indicative statement is a statement of just what is, the way things are, as a matter of fact. And this is a gospel indicative. You have freedom in Christ. That is a reality. But this indicative is inextricably linked in this verse with what I will call a great gospel imperative. That is, a duty, an exhortation that follows from the reality of your freedom in Christ. And this imperative appears both in a negative and positive form. For it follows in the text right after this, the glorious statement of Christian liberty. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's the negative warning. And here's the positive exhortation. But, and this is the opposite, if you will, the alternative, through love, serve one another. I know you can read, but I speak these things slowly and with some explanation so you will be able to ponder the significance of these things. Let it sink down into your ears. You have liberty in Christ as a Christian. This is already a reality in your life. And now, use it properly. Because you do have liberty, you also have a responsibility as one who enjoys the privilege. This, use it properly, is your consequential duty. And the order is irreversible. In other words, liberty comes first, and then the responsibility to use liberty properly comes afterward or on the heels of the liberty itself. We have to remember this to guard a gospel of pure and free grace. And here's what I mean. You cannot do your duty in order to acquire liberty. This is the reverse of the gospel. People sometimes imagine that if they will act like a Christian, then they will become a Christian. No, no. That is not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is God finds you wallowing in your sins and depravity and guilt and fears and bondage, and He, by a miracle of grace, makes you a Christian and gives you this freedom. And then, having received it, now you have responsibility to live according to your privilege. That follows afterward. It's something like the relationship between a tree and its fruit. If I had a pear tree in my yard, I could not make it an apple tree by hanging some apples on the branches. It won't work. It doesn't work that way. It is what it is. And because it's a pear tree, it brings forth pears, and that's all it can bring forth. But if there were some miraculous way that I could change that pear tree into an apple tree, then it must necessarily bring forth apples, and only apples, as a result of the change of the nature of the tree. And that's a good analogy with how spiritual indicative precedes spiritual imperative. God works in us first, and then we work as a result of God's prior working. God, by a miracle of grace, changes a person from a sinner to a saint. And then, as a result of the changed nature, the saint must live as a saint. And actually, the gospel calls him to live as a saint, as his responsibility. The whole Christian life is about becoming more saintly in our soul and in our conduct. It's about growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while God works that growth in us, He also uses means. One of the great means to edify the brethren in the church is Scripture, exhortation, preaching, counsel, just like we're doing now. So, you have liberty in Christ. That is your gracious, that is your gift you receive from God's grace through Christ. And yet, as a liberated one, you are morally bound to do what is right. It's not optional. You have this great gospel imperative. You have liberty, now use it the right way. That's the doctrine of the text. And of course, it digresses to what a correct use of liberty entails. John Calvin, in his commentary on Galatians, observed that there is a great distinction between having liberty and using liberty. You know, I imagine, to use a seasonable illustration since today's Independence Day, that after this country declared its independence from King George of England III, there may have been people in the colonies that didn't realize they were free and could have continued paying taxes to the crown unnecessarily. Even though, by this act of declaration, they were free from his rule legally. A new nation was created. Paying taxes was not required to King George was no longer required of them. But it's one thing to have liberty, and it's another thing to use it the way you should. And when we sin, we're still paying taxes to the wrong kings. I hope you can accept that as an illustration. Calvin said specifically in his commentary, "Liberty lies in the conscience and looks to God. The use of it lies in outward matters and deals not with God only, but with men." Not with God only, but with men. We have liberty. Now it's up to us in our responsibility by the grace of God to live in a manner that shows that we're free men, that we're no longer in bondage to the law or to idolatry and worldly standards. So that's where we're going this afternoon, because that is what Paul addresses in the second part of verse 13, where he says, "Only," in other words, this is your great concern, or should be, "only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now just think about this, if you would, for a moment. Think about how great is your liberty and how liable to abuse this liberty we have in Christ is. Yours is a spiritual religion. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not a religion that is weighed down with many complicated outward ceremonial observances like Old Testament Judaism was. Well, you really only have two ritual ordinances in the church ordained by Christ. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's it. The pastors don't get vestments like the Old Testament priests did. I don't swing a censer of incense up here like the Old Testament priests did, or have many holy days in our calendar and religious ceremony and pomp and all that. I know, maybe you're thinking like I am. Sounds like Romanism, right? Because they do have that. But I'm not talking about apostate Christianity. I'm talking about genuine Christianity. It's a spiritual religion. It's a matter of the heart. We're free from Old Testament ceremony. And you can enjoy spiritual fellowship with any fellow believer, no matter what he looks like, what his culture is, or any other ultimately mundane considerations. You know what it dawned on me as I was meditating on this liberty to fellowship across ethnic lines? In the New Testament, we learn we can even eat with the most reprobate sinners in the world, with fornicators, extortionists, adulterers, idolaters, thieves, drunkards. We don't have to shun them socially. In the gospel, we can invite them to our homes and have dinner, or even accept their invitation and go eat with them. We can have them as our friends. We need to have some people like that as our friends so we can be a redemptive influence in their lives. The only people the New Testament calls us to shun so that we wouldn't even eat with them are those so-called brethren who really are hypocrites and have been excommunicated from the church. But other than that, Christianity is very liberating religion. So we're free to enjoy fellowship and social interaction with all kinds of people. The gospel of free grace we have teaches us that we're not saved by our works, but by God's gift. Not by good behavior on our part, but by the perfect work of Christ He did for us. Your sins will never be able to damn your soul. Isn't that great? As a born-again Christian, and I'm presuming that you're really saved. If you're really saved, there's not one sin in your life, or not even all of them together, that will damn you a judgment day. Because God is going to forgive every last one of them. It's wonderful. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Psalm 32. Your conscience is free from the strictures of mere human opinion, whether in the world or in the church, for that matter. You're free in Christ. Now the question is, what are you going to do with all that liberty? What are you going to do with it? There are some people that hear this. You mean to tell me, they say, if I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, if I receive Him, like you're saying, that all my sins are guaranteed to be forgiven and I could never perish, no matter how many times I fall away from God and how great the sins I commit? Yep. That's right. I believe that, don't you? Amen? The Lord preserves His people. Not one of us will perish. You mean to tell me, they might say, that it doesn't matter what everybody else tells me, that I can follow God's Word as I understand it, to the best of my understanding and ability and conscience, and disregard people's opinions about things? Yeah, that's right. Well, there's some people, they hear this kind of thing and they think, well, hot dog, man, this is a good religion, I like this. Because they've got in mind all kinds of evil, pernicious things they think the gospel gives them a license to do without consequence. Listen, that is the way we all think, except for the grace of God. Paul knows it. He knows that's our tendency. More important still, the Holy Spirit knows it. And so God doesn't leave us to our own discretion in this matter of how we're going to use our liberty. He gives us great specifics about how to use Christian liberty. And to put it in my own words, He's telling us in this passage, don't abuse your liberty for self-indulgence. Instead, exercise it for loving service. And that's all I want to get across in the moments that remain, and we'll be done with the preaching for today. Don't abuse your liberty for self-indulgence. Don't abuse it. Now, you might notice the word use, and by implication, the idea of abuse is not explicitly stated in the text, but it has this drift when you understand it. What does it mean to abuse something? It means to use it in the wrong way. A dictionary gives us the definition: used to bad effect or for bad purpose. To misuse something. Now, this inspired warning teaches us not to abuse, misuse, use to bad effect the liberty we have been given through the gospel of Christ. And it, by inference, teaches us what we would do if left to ourselves without the Spirit's instruction and His inner restraint in our hearts. In other words, what would we do if God only gave us this liberty and then left us to ourselves without further instruction or restraint? I'll tell you what we would do. We would use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's what we would do. We would abuse our liberty to gratify our sinful lust. Now, I hope there's no one hearing me who thinks to yourself at this moment, "Oh no, I wouldn't. No, I wouldn't. I would never do that. If I knew God gave me this kind of liberty, or that I do know that God gave me this liberty, well then I would use it as an excuse to sin." Oh yes, you would. Yes, you would. If you're not abusing it that way, it's only because God has taught you better and led you to have a submissive heart to His counsel. This is what we would naturally do apart from the grace of God. One reference book that I trust says this expression could be translated this way: do not let this freedom become an excuse for letting your physical desires control you. This is what we tend to do. You mean I can commit a sin and know beforehand that God is going to forgive me for it? If you're a true believer, that is exactly your case. But that's not a reason to go out and commit sins. The exhortation comes to those who have liberty. Don't follow the crowd, which lives according to their feelings and their preferences. Don't be enticed into that, thinking to yourself, "Well, I have liberty in Christ. I can do as I please. There won't be any bad consequences." If you really think that way in your heart of hearts, as your settled, habitual frame of mind, then I can tell you this: you have never known the grace of God in saving truth. But even true Christians are in danger of becoming seduced by the world's counsel and losing our sensitivity to sin based on our comprehension of Christian freedom. We can think that liberty in the gospel means we can follow our inner impulses for guidance in the will of God. You know, that's just a spiritually sounding way of saying you justify your own sins. If you feel like doing it, it must be God's will. Hey, how many times in my experience in Christian churches have I heard people say things like this: "Well, I prayed about this and I really felt that the Lord was leading me to do this or that." Have you heard talk like that? If you haven't, you must be a new convert. You can't trust your heart for direction in the will of God. You can't trust the holy hunch, so-called. The still small voice. When you follow your desires, your natural desires, that's just using your liberty in Christ as an excuse. We hear all the time from the world, "Believe in yourself." Right? Believe in yourself. Have self-confidence. That's terrible counsel. God did not give you your liberty so you could look to your own heart or have worship your own being. In fact, the gospel counsel is, don't trust yourself at all. Abandon all self-confidence. Put your trust in the Lord alone. There is nothing good in you, that is, in your flesh, even as a Christian. You know that? Romans chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 19. I'm just quoting Paul, the eminent Christian and peerless apostle, said, "For I know And he's speaking here as a Christian man, as a saved man. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Only do not use liberty or freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or an occasion to indulge your natural and very often sinful desires. Another way we could put the doctrine of this is that grace isn't a license to sin. Just because you're free in Christ doesn't mean now you can just be like the prodigal son and run off to the far country with the inheritance and spend it all on booze and prostitutes and say, well, I'm secure in Christ. You can't do that. And this is a maybe not in the extreme form for most of us, but in subtle ways, we are so vulnerable to this error. To thinking that because we're saved, sin, at least little sins, so-called, are no big deal. Do you agree with me? Look, here's a test. You call yourself a Christian, and I presume that you are. So, how would your attitude change between believing that the next sin you commit, God will forgive you as you confess and turn from it as a Christian person, versus if this were the reality, the next sin you commit will be unforgivable, both in this life and in the life to come. And if you commit any more serious, blatant, open sin, willful sin, that's it. You lose your salvation. Well, at our worst times, we would be more apt to be careful from the serious threat of hell than we would from the high privilege of our freedom in Christ. Do you follow what I'm saying? That sometimes, at our worst, fear of damnation would be a more powerful motivator to us to say no to temptation and sin than our high privilege of freedom in Jesus Christ. And that means we're slipping into the error in a subtle way of thinking grace is a license to sin. It's an easy attitude to develop. William Hendrickson, again in his commentary, put it this way. How often does it happen that such baneful practices, and that means tending to death, spiritual death, such baneful practices as attending places of worldly amusement, chain smoking, boozing, desecrating the Sabbath, and reading smutty novels are defended with an appeal to Christian liberty? And this is a little bit dated, because Henderson, Reformed scholar, passed away some time ago. I think, I could be mistaken, but I think, as I recall, it was in the 1970s that he died. But let me update his language just a little bit. How often does it happen that Calvinistic believers who have assurance of their salvation are drawn by that confidence before God to indulge in really questionable forms of entertainment and habits and justify it in the name of Christian liberty? Instead of being careful and biblically scrupulous in our conduct. Now, I'm not talking about any kind of legalistic scrupulosity. I'm talking about a genuine application of biblical truth and and law to all areas of our lives and being careful to please God in all the choices we make. You know, I wouldn't want to foster any kind of bondage to any kind of legalism or human opinions that aren't founded on the Word of God. But I wonder, just as a poor illustration, how you would spend, for example, the rest of this Sabbath day if Jesus would come to your house and spend it with you. Or how your choice of television viewing would change if you knew the Lord was right there with you. Or what kind of books or magazines you might look at, or what places you might go, or the company you enjoy. How would that change if you really were living up to your privilege of freedom in the gospel of Christ? It's a sober reflection. Have we not sometimes been guilty, even as sincere Christians, of abusing our liberty as an excuse for the flesh? Haven't we, brethren? Am I overstating the case? We need this warning. We really do. There is an alternative to licentious antinomianism, or grace as a license to sin. And that is to understand that God gives us freedom so that we can be what He meant for us to be, so that we can be full of love and be useful to our fellow human being, especially our fellow Christians in the church. For Paul goes on to say, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now we've come full circle. This verse starts out by talking about the liberty that we have, the freedom we have, and it ends up by calling us to be slaves. Or perhaps that's overstating it. To be servants. Free servants. And this may seem a contradiction to us. After all, as Americans, we're especially vulnerable to this idea that liberty is independence. Right? Today is Independence Day. Americans threw off the yoke of King George not to enthrone another king, but to have no king. Isn't that right? We didn't have in American history, we didn't enthrone a king over here. We elected a president, but his powers are nothing comparable to a monarch. He has a limited term of office. You know about such matters. And so, as Americans, we're vulnerable to thinking that liberty means independence. And we can even bring that over into the realm of theology and think, well, I'm free from the law, I'm free from the devil, I'm free from the world. I don't have to listen to nobody. I can do whatever I want. I'm independent. No, you're not independent. That's heresy. And you know, even evangelical commentaries misconstrue this very verse. Now, I know some of you are a little fond of the Believer Study Bible edited by W.A. Criswell. And in most respects, it's a good study Bible. But you know what it says on this verse? And I quote exactly to you. Liberty is freedom from exterior rule. Liberty is freedom from exterior rule. And then So it doesn't sound too heretical. The editor, I suppose it was Criswell, says, and so the Christian is free from exterior rule because God sent the Spirit in us, and now we follow the interior leading of the Spirit. So that's not bondage. This is a twisted way to think about Christian liberty. Liberty is not freedom from exterior rule. Fools like ourselves need a good king to tell us what to do and how to think and how we should live. Liberty is not autonomy or self-rule. When God gives you liberty in the gospel of Christ, it's not so you can become your own Lord. That's a misconstruction of Christian liberty. God's liberty in the gospel is escape from tyranny. That's what Christian liberty is. He delivers us from all tyrannical lords. And there is no worse tyranny than autonomy. You know, really, you and I don't make very good gods. You follow? Now this is profound. God didn't save you so you could be the master of your own destiny, the captain of your own soul. That's not what Christian liberty is about. Christ liberated us from all tyrants in order that we might wear His easy yoke. So that He who is our rightful Lord would become, as a matter of function, our Lord, who rules us. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Here's the Lord Himself giving one of the most eloquent, persuasive gospel appeals in all of Scripture. And how does He frame the appeal? He says to those who hear Him, and not only then, but even now, as this is read publicly, the Lord Christ is calling sinners to Himself. And He says, Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." The gospel is not a proclamation that you can throw off every yoke. It's a proclamation that all the tyrannical yokes are broken by the grace of God so you can wear the yoke of Christ. So you can have the privilege and the blessing of being under His lordship. Does that make sense to you? We have been freed to serve Christ. We never could do that before. We were held in bondage to many tyrants. But now we have been granted the grace to do the blessed will of our only ultimate Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And what is the will of Christ for us as His free men and servants? What is it? In two commandments, what would you say it is? The two most important moral duties a Christian has. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:37-40. We know the text well. This is another place that supports that idea. 1 Timothy 1:5, you might not remember that off the top of your head, which says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. In other words, this is what the Old Testament moral law was driving at all along. It wasn't a self-salvation plan whereby you could be justified through your own good performance. It was a sign to point to Christ, and it was a light along the path for saints to live a blessed life, to be truly liberated in our conduct unto the love of God and the love, the unselfish love of our fellow human beings. And now that you are free in Christ, the exhortation comes to you: serve one another through love. You're free to serve. And you know, Jesus Christ, more than anyone else, and in a unique way, exemplified this very same ethic of love in His own life, teaching, ministry. Christ uniquely loved God supremely and loved His neighbor as Himself. And the love of Christ was seen nowhere more than when He yielded up His own life, His body and soul, to suffer the pangs of hell for all His chosen people. He is our example. Just like it says in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, didn't consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's why you have liberty in Christ, Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, so that you can imitate Jesus in love to God and to other people. Now, on the surface, this sounds contradictory. What? You mean Christian liberty means that we have to become servants? Well, not exactly that you become servants. The unbelievers are slaves to tyrants. What Christian liberty means is you go from being the devil's lackey to the Lord's honorable servant. To live a blessed life in service to Him, to receive a gracious, everlasting reward when you have finished your course. This is a great gospel paradox. It's not a genuine contradiction, but on the surface it seems to be one. I love the quotation I found from Martin Luther's writings entitled "Concerning Christian Liberty." He said this: "A Christian man is the most free lord of all, and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, and subject to everyone." They're both true at the same time in different senses. God saved you to make you free, truly free. And because you have liberty in Christ, now you have power from the Lord to escape your own lusts and to fulfill the end for which He made you in the first place, which is love. So the glory of God, that's the responsibility that comes to you who have liberty in Christ. And now, with God helping you, Christian brother or sister, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I exhort you. Live up to your calling. Live up to your calling. Show people by your choices, your habits, your disciplines, that you are the Lord's free man. Enslaved to no tyrant, but dutifully bound to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for teaching us about Christian liberty and its proper use from your word today. And give us grace, Lord, not only to understand these things, but to put them into practice. Show us the vanity and misery of living according to our natural feelings and our bodily cravings. Help us to, like Jesus, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow in the way of wisdom, and through love, to become the servant of every man, that we might do him good for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.